Good morning. We'll be in Revelation chapter 22 this morning. Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 through 11. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who was unjust, let him be unjust still. He who was filthy, let him be filthy still. He who was righteous, let him be righteous still. He who was holy, let him be holy still.'"
Thank you, John. Your Bibles are open to Revelation 22. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along as we consider this portion of Scripture. Good to have Jacob Singer with us today. He slipped in a little bit late. He was here last week. He's finishing up medical school and going to, tell me again. Going to where the missions trip?
Cambodia.
And that is later this month or February?
February 6th to 23rd.
February 6th to 23rd. So let's be praying for Jacob on that great opportunity. Let's look to the Lord once again. Father, as we open your word now, we pray that you'd open our hearts, our understanding. Help me to say just what you want me to say and nothing else. And may our hearts be open to respond. We pray for any who might not know the Savior, that you would open their eyes to their need, and may they come to the foot of the cross and trust him. And for those of us who know him, may we take great confidence in the truth and certainty of your word, that we have a sure foundation for now and eternity. Toward that end, we commit this time, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In the fall of 2007, David Jeremiah began a series of sermons at the church he pastors in Southern California on 10 current world events and how they relate to biblical prophecy. He put the material into a book entitled, "What in the World is Going On?" And the book hit the shelves a year later in October 2008. The issues covered included the rebirth of Israel as a nation, the redistribution of wealth through oil, the realignment of Europe, the rise of radical Islam, and the resurgence of Russia. If he had waited another few months to publish the book, he would have had another chapter. And it would have fit the alliteration, the reversal of the world's financial markets. Many of you perhaps have read that book, and if so, you're not alone. Of the more than 30 books Dr. Jeremiah has published over the years, this one sold more copies than all the others combined. It struck a nerve, both inside and outside of the evangelical community, and the question, "What in the world is going on?" became more than just a book title. It was and is an earnest inquiry on the lips and hearts of millions of people who observe the disturbing trends in our increasingly dangerous world and experience a growing feeling of anxiety. That's why Dr. Jeremiah did a follow-up series in his church and published a sequel in the fall of 2009 entitled "Living with Confidence in a Chaotic World," subtitled, "What on Earth Should We Do Now?" As the second book points out, the Bible tells us exactly what to do in the midst of the chaos that surrounds us, and it's possible to live with confidence in such a world, at least if you're a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. You see, we begin a new year in an unprecedented time in our culture, when the majority of people around us believe that there's no such thing as absolute truth, that all truth is relative. What's true for you may not be true for me. What's true today may not be true tomorrow. But we who know Jesus Christ know that he is the truth and that he never changes. A billion years from now, in eternity, he will be the same. And he's written a book that gives us absolute truth. We live in a pluralistic society that insists on many gods and many ways to whatever you envision heaven to be. But we who are followers of Jesus Christ know that he is God the Son, and he's the only way to heaven. Now, that's not a popular view, but it is an accurate view because that's what the Bible says, and we can be confident of heaven if our faith is in Jesus Christ alone. Now, we've spent many months working our way through the book of Revelation, and we're almost at the end. Some of what we've seen is almost unbelievable, to be honest, if I can say it. I was going back through it this week, and you know, a lot of it sounds more like a Steven Spielberg movie set than actual events that will transpire on this earth, perhaps in the very near future. And that's why, as the book nears its end, the Holy Spirit lines up some eyewitnesses to verify the truth of what has been revealed. Eyewitnesses carry a lot of weight in a court of law and in public opinion. If you were there, if you saw it, then that carries more weight than somebody who wasn't there and just has an opinion. And three of these eyewitnesses are set forth here in this paragraph that John read for us to give their testimony of what they saw and heard. I call them urgent testimonies because we're dealing here with matters of life and death, time and eternity, heaven or hell, your soul, my soul, the souls of our loved ones, our neighbors, our colleagues, our friends, are dependent upon our response to the truth of God's word. So we got to be sure that what we claim to believe is indeed true today and a million years from now. Now here's the first eyewitness in verse 6, the testimony of the angel. And verse 6 tells us, he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things that must shortly take place. Now, the person who had been talking with John since chapter 21, verse 9, was one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues. So this is the testimony of the angel, and his testimony is this: I'm the one who delivered the truth. He has three important things to say to us. First, he says, these words are trustworthy and true. New King James has the word faithful. It's the same word in the Greek. NIV and other translations have the idea of trustworthy. Now notice something here. First, we can say that truth from God is absolute. It is not relative. Psalm 119, 138 is a good testimony. The statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy. That was true when David lived about 1,100 years before John, and it's true today, 2,000 years after John. Verse 40 of Psalm 119, your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them. So they are not relative, they are absolute, and they are trustworthy and reliable. In fact, that phrase, faithful and true, or trustworthy and true, is used of the Lord Jesus back in Revelation 19:11. John said, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called faithful and true. And then in 21:5, he who was seated on the throne said, write this down, for these words are faithful or trustworthy and true. And it's no accident that the same description is given of the written word and of the living word, because they never contradict each other and they are true. So it is absolute, it is trustworthy, and it is eternal. In fact, Psalm 119:89 says, your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. I memorized the old King James that says, it is forever settled in heaven. It's eternal. Second thing he says is that these words come directly from the Lord. He didn't make them up. The angels didn't get together and come up with their own version. He reminds us that this book is the unveiling or the revelation of Jesus Christ, all the way from chapter 1. And there's chapter 1 and chapter 22 are like bookends, because there's a lot of things that are repeated, stated in chapter 1, repeated in chapter 22, to let us know that we're dealing with the same truth and we're coming to the conclusion. This message is the culmination of the words of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles that he refers to here in verse 6. In other words, when God started to write a book through Moses in the book of Genesis, it ultimately was pointing toward what is revealed here in the book of Revelation. This was not an afterthought with God. He's not up in heaven wondering, I wonder how this is all going to work out. Wonder what will happen in 2010. Before he created the universe, he knew what the last event on this planet prior to his coming would be. He knows exactly what will be happening at this time, a year from now, 1,000 years from now. He's in control of it all. So he wrote a book using 40-some authors over a period of 1,600 years, 3 different languages, all different types of backgrounds. But the Holy Spirit was a divine author, and there's this thread of truth running through it, all pointing toward the coming of the Lord Jesus the first time and the coming of the Lord Jesus the second time, culminating in the book of Revelation. So he's saying, this is what we've all been waiting for. This is where it's been heading. Back in Revelation 1, the book begins this way. This is the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, not the covering. Some people try to make this book so mysterious and spooky that you can't understand any of it. It was intended to be pulling the curtain and ta-da, here's the Lord Jesus. It's the unveiling of him which God gave him to show his servants, that includes you and me, what must soon take place. And this is how he did it. He sent his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, eyewitness account. So this truth was made known by God to his son through the angel to John, wrote it down, and we have it here reading it and talking about it 2,000 years later. Third thing he says, that these things must soon take place. That tells us that this is a book of prophecy. In fact, if you look at verse 6, if you got a pencil there, you can circle the word prophets or prophecy in nearly every one of these verses. You see it in verse 6, holy prophets. You see it in verse 7, words of the prophecy of this book. You see it in verse 8, the angel who, I'm sorry, verse 9, the prophets, your brothers, the prophets. Verse 10, the words of the prophecy of this book. This is a book of prophecy. Now, the first 3 chapters deal with church history, so in a sense, they started in the first century and are continuing up until the time of the rapture. But the majority of the book, chapters 4 through 21, are future events still. Now, there are a lot of believers, and they're honest and godly individuals, who interpret this book primarily as a history book, that it has to do with what happened in the first century, all except the last couple of chapters, and that's still the future. But that's not the way the book presents itself. This is a book of prophecy. Second, these future events must take place. They're not merely possibilities. We're not reading something that might happen. We're reading something that will happen as sure as we're in this room at this moment. And these certain events will take place soon. You say, now, wait a minute. I thought you said he wrote this 2,000 years ago. That's true. The word, and I think I list this somewhere else for you, the word is in takos, which means in haste. And it has the idea that once these things begin to unfold, they happen rapidly. That's why he says, I'm coming quickly. When the Lord begins for these things to happen, for example, if the rapture took place today, nobody would have time to make any changes. And from the standpoint of eternity, they were near in John's time, and certainly they're 2,000 years closer than they were then. The occurrence is nearer than ever and will transpire quickly once they begin. I'm reading David McCullen's book, John Adams. It's about 700 pages, and I'm about halfway through. It was the book that was made into the HBO miniseries that some of you may have seen a year or so ago. And if I ever knew it, I'd forgotten it. But if you remember the Boston Massacre, that was one of the things that sort of spearheaded the American Revolution. This famous engraving by Paul Revere stirred up the people in New England. It wasn't nearly the massacre that it was made out to be. And in fact, those British soldiers that were placed on trial for murder were represented by none other than John Adams. And they were exonerated. And he was famous for saying something during that trial. There were those people that they wanted to take it out on the British, and they wanted these men to die, and there were people that died. It was a tragic event. But Adam said, you know, facts are stubborn things. And he presented the facts of that case, and they had to agree that these men were not worthy of death. That's true of God's word, too. There are a lot of people today who would just as soon this book was thrown into the ocean. In fact, as far as they're concerned, it might as well be because they pay no attention to it. There are a lot of people that have sat in churches this morning all over this country that maybe have this book on their lap. When they get in their car, they'll throw it in the back, and they'll have a little trouble finding it next Sunday because they'll never open it between now and then. So in practical terms, it might as well be thrown in the ocean for them. But the fact of the matter is, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, we're dealing with facts. And facts are stubborn things. And we can reject this book and ignore this book and live as though it was never written, that God didn't say anything about sexual morality, didn't say anything about marriage, didn't say anything about the sanctity of life, didn't say anything about my responsibility to my neighbor. We can live as though that were the case. But the problem is, facts are stubborn things. This is the truth, and we're going to face it one day. And we either live by it in this life and are rewarded for obedience, or we ignore it or defy it in this life and then have to face it in eternity. But this is the truth. The angel said, "I delivered the truth." Second testimony is that of the Lord Jesus in verse 7. And he simply says, "I'm coming soon," echoing something that was said in the first chapter. And in fact, we'll see next week, he's going to say it again. "Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Notice the two main things that our Lord says here. And by the way, this is only the second time that he has spoken in this book since the letters back in chapters 2 and 3. He spoke once in chapter 16, verse 15. One of the seven Beatitudes. And here he speaks again, and he says, "I'm returning to the earth." Now, it's hard. You really have to be a revisionist to argue that Jesus didn't come to the earth the first time. Whether you believe in him or not, whether you believe the Bible or not, there's plenty of extra-biblical evidence that Jesus of Nazareth lived in the first century Roman world in Judea. Now, we believe everything the Bible says about what he did while he was here, including taking my sins upon him and your sins and dying on the cross and paying for those sins and then rising from the dead and proving that to over 500 eyewitnesses by infallible proofs, and then after 40 days ascending back to heaven, received into glory, sat down at the right hand of the Father, is making intercession for us, is preparing a place for us, and one day, perhaps today, he's coming back. He says, "I'm returning to this planet that I created that might be a microscopic speck in light of the enormity of this universe." But he chose this earth as what C.S. Lewis would call the privileged planet. He made it so people and animals and plants could live on it. And he visited this planet before, and he's coming back. In fact, chapter 1, verse 7 says he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and all peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Now, the first phase of his return is what we call the rapture. And I've given you some references, the main references, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, John 14. That part of it is imminent. That could happen today. There's nothing that has to happen before he could come back. And the Bible says that when he comes, he returns to the atmosphere, he issues the shout, and every human being on the planet, whether it's in Indonesia or Durham, who is a genuine believer, will immediately disappear. And our bodies will be glorified instantaneously, will be caught up in the air. A split microsecond before that, every person, I believe, since the church began in Acts 2 in AD 30, in the first century, every genuine believer in Jesus Christ, their bodies will be resurrected and glorified, and he will bring their spirits back with him, body and spirit reunited. Then we're caught up together with him in the clouds. The Lord said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place, I'll come back and receive you." That's what he's going to do, and he's going to take us to be with him, because he said, "Where I am, there you will be also." That could happen today. That's why we call it imminent. When he says, "I'm coming quickly," it'll... like that, Paul says, in the twinkling, the flash of an eye. The second phase of that, 7 years later, is what we call his glorious appearing. We talked about that in detail in Revelation. And he probably has both phases in mind here. The second phase ends the Battle of Armageddon and establishes his kingdom. And as I mentioned here on your notes, it is a promise to his followers. If you go back through the letters in chapters 2 and 3, several times he refers to his coming. I'm coming back to those churches, which is our letters to us. And then in chapter 16, 15, John 14, 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, several times he promises. It is our blessed hope he's coming back. But at the same time, it is a warning to his enemies. When I come back, he says in 1 and 2 Thessalonians 1, I'm going to take out vengeance on my enemies. And we saw that in chapter 14 and chapter 19, the horrible picture of the bloodbath at Armageddon, treading the winepress. It will be a horrible time for his enemies. But the point is, I'm coming back. So don't be caught unaware. Be ready. Second, he says, those who obey the words of this book will be blessed. Now, this book begins with that promise. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written. That was at the beginning. Here at the end, behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Here the emphasis is more on obeying, because if we got this far, we've already read it or heard it read. In fact, this is the sixth of seven Beatitudes that are in the book of Revelation. We're familiar with the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 that begin the Sermon on the Mount. But there's seven passages in Revelation that begin with, blessed is. Let me just mention them quickly. I just showed you the first one there, Revelation 1, 3, blessed is he who reads. The second one is in 14, 13. I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, referring at a point in the middle of the tribulation period. The third is, again, Jesus speaks, Revelation 16, 15, I come like a thief, blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so he won't be caught unaware and the shame of his nakedness be exposed. The fourth, the angel said to me, blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb that will occur after the second coming. The fifth, blessed are holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. And if you're a believer, you will. Because the first resurrection began with Jesus Christ, and he's the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15. Then every believer since that time, up to the time of the rapture, and really on up to the time of the second coming, every believer is a part of that first resurrection. And he says, we're blessed because the second death has no power on us. The second death being defined there in Revelation 20 as eternal separation in the lake of fire. The sixth one is the one we just looked at. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And the final one is 14, verse 14 of this chapter. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates of the city. Seven Beatitudes. Point is, he's coming back. And it could be today. And if it is today, you and I will have absolutely no time to make any changes in our life. So if we need to make changes, we need to make them now. If you need to make that phone call, if you need to reconcile with that brother or sister, if you need to apologize to your wife, if you need to write that letter, whatever you need to do, don't put it off. That was the warning earlier where he says, be awake, be alert. And in many of his parables, he used that analogy. I'm coming like a thief in the night. You don't expect me. You say, well, of course we expect it. We know he's coming back. Well, we are in this room. How many people in Durham are even thinking about that, even thought about it this week, that he could come back today? But one day, he will. Third eyewitness is John. In verse 8, and his testimony is simply this, I received the message. Angel said, I gave it. Came from Jesus. John said, I'm the one who saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Now notice his claim here. First, he's the eyewitness recipient of the message. He's the person that we were introduced to back in Revelation 1, where he says, I, John, your brother and companion, was on the island of Patmos, which is a little stony island with a rock quarry, a copper mine, off the coast of Asia Minor, off the coast of first century Ephesus, would be modern day Turkey. He was sent there. Church history tells us that the emperor tried to kill him, that he was actually thrown in boiling oil, and the Lord spared his life, and everybody was ready to bow down to him. And the emperor said, I got to get rid of this guy, and he sent him in exile to this island. Now, church tradition also tells us that he was released later and he came back and died in Ephesus. But he was on Patmos on a particular Sunday morning, according to verse 10, when he received, and I take it he received this whole revelation on that same Sunday. That was a full day. And he wrote it down. He said, I was there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was being persecuted, sent there. God gave him this message, and he wrote it down. He was the human witness, the last living apostle. And the Lord could not finish his book without the apostles. So all the others had been dead for some time. Paul had been dead for 30 years. Peter had been dead for 30 years at this time. But before he could let John die, he had to have this book finished, because the New Testament were written by apostles or those associated with them, like Mark. He said, I've written down everything that I've seen and heard exactly as it was revealed to me. When the Bible talks about the inspiration of Scripture, it's referring to the written word. Sometimes we talk about a person being inspired, an inspiring writer. But when the Bible says all Scripture is God-breathed, it's referring to what was written. And John says, I wrote it down exactly as I heard and saw it. And we can be confident of that. Notice his response. He's moved to worship the messenger. You say, John, an apostle falling down to worship an angel? Well, let me tell you something. If you saw this same angel this afternoon, you know what your response would be? After you got over being scared to death, you would be tempted to fall down. That's how dazzling, how brilliant, how awesome these creatures are. It's hard to find a good picture of an angel. They're all little, you know, little dainty, cupid-looking things with wings, and they're chubby little cherubs. That is not how the angels are described in the Bible. They are awesome, awesome beings. He falls down to worship at the feet of this angel. As I said, this was probably the same angel who had been talking with him since 21:9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues that were poured out on the kingdom of the beast and wreaked havoc on the earth. And as I said, if we saw this creature, we would be overwhelmed just like John. Now, I got to quickly go. The final eyewitness is apparently the same who began the process, and I take it as this angel. The testimony of the angel, in verses 9 to 11, four urgent facts here. I'll say it very quickly. He says, basically, get serious. Sort of a modern way of saying it. The first thing he says in verse 9 is, God is to be worshipped. Not me, John. Don't do that. We're to worship no one and no one except God. This is the second time John had to be refrained from doing that. Back in chapter 19, he'd been overwhelmed. They said, no, don't do that. So he gets John up, and that lets us know that in spite of what a lot of people in our culture are doing, we don't worship angels. We don't pray to angels. We don't have little angels hanging around to help us. Now, God has sent angels to help us, but we don't worship them. In fact, he tells us here, I'm your fellow servant. We're on the same team here. And it's good to know that I got Gabriel and Michael and all the other angels on my team. But I don't worship them, and I don't pray to them, and I don't get enamored with them. I just thank the Lord for them. And I'm sure there have been many times in the life of this hard-headed fellow when God has used angels to keep me out of danger and probably keep me alive. And I think we will be amazed when we get to heaven if he pulls the curtain back or he puts on the video and he says, let me show you this. And we'll say, so that's what happened. That's why that car didn't hit me. They're ministering spirits sent to assist the saints. And he says here that believers of all ages are fellow servants with these angels. There's been the line, we're on the same team as Isaiah and Jeremiah. Go back further to Noah and back further from Adam all the way up. We serve the same God. We're on the same team. God is to be worshiped. He alone. When I refer to God, I'm talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Worship God alone. Second thing, verse 10, his word must be heeded. Now, some previous prophecies had been sealed up, but he's told, don't seal these. For example, in Daniel chapter 8, he said, the visions of the evening and morning that has been given you is true. The angel is telling him this, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. In fact, what Daniel was told 700 years nearly before John is that what you've been told has to do with the tribulation period, still future in our day. So he says, seal it up. Said the same thing in chapter 12. Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Well, guess what? With Revelation 22, we're getting there. Revelation 10, earlier in this same book, I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. I have no idea what they said. But John heard seven thunders and he said, wow. And he started writing down and said, no, don't write it. And invariably, after a sermon like that, somebody will come up and say, what did the seven thunders say? I don't know. Because he wasn't allowed to write it down. We'll have to wait till we get to heaven. But these prophecies are to be proclaimed so that they can evoke worship. He says, don't seal them up, because the time is near and people need to respond to this message in obedience and worship. Third thing he says, time is short. Verse 10, end of the verse, the time for the fulfillment of these prophecies is near at hand. And you see that phrase or one like it all through the book. Chapter 1, verse 1, must soon take place. Chapter 1, verse 3, the time is near. Chapter 22, 6, here, the things that must soon take place. Which means that the opportunity to respond correctly to the message is also about over. If the events are at hand and the curtain is about to come up, then the time for you and me to respond is just about over. That's why this is called the age of grace. This is man's day. We can hear God's word and we can reject it if we want to. And we can keep him at arm's length and we can shake our fist at him. And he probably is not going to send a bolt of lightning to get us, because this is the age of grace. But the day of the Lord is coming, when the door is closed. 120 years Noah was working on that ark. And then he went in there and God extended it 7 days. People were warned. He was a preacher of righteousness. They had all that time to change their mind and come in. But the day came when the door was shut and the rain started. And then there was a whole lot of pounding. But it was too late. And my friends, one day it'll be too late. For you, if you've never trusted Christ, for your loved ones who don't know the Lord, one day it will be too late. And the final thing he says here in verse 11, our actions and character will become irreversible. Strange way to say it here. The one who does wrong, let him continue to do wrong. The idea here is the one who does wrong now will continue to do wrong in eternity. Interesting, earlier in the book, back in chapter 9, when all these terrible things were happening on the earth, we would say, well, surely people would repent. Not so. We're told the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols, nor did they repent of their murders and so on. Why? Wicked heart. Sometimes we think, well, if so-and-so could spend 1 second in hell, he would repent. I'm not sure the Bible supports that. The one who is vile, the word filthy there is moral filth. Let him be vile through all eternity. Again, Revelation 16, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. Well, surely they'll repent now. They were seared by the intense heat. What did they do? They cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. They knew who was doing this, but they refused to repent and glorify him. What about the next plague? As all these terrible things were happening, you would think they would repent. They did not. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Well, that ought to get them. 3 days of darkness in Egypt, one of the plagues. They gnawed their tongues in agony, and they cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. They knew who was doing it, but they refused to repent of what they had done. You say, well, they need to see something spectacular, a miracle. Well, that's what the rich man who died and went to hell thought. If you could send Lazarus and somebody would rise from the dead, my brothers would believe. Jesus said they wouldn't. He said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophet, which is the Old Testament, it's an Old Testament way of saying the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, If they're not convinced by the Bible, they wouldn't be convinced if they saw somebody come back from the dead. And we know that's true. John chapter 11, they saw Jesus raise Lazarus, another Lazarus, from the dead. Did they believe? Some of them did, but the rest of them went back to tell the Pharisees, figure out a way they could kill both of them. What he's saying here is that we make decisions in this life that set us for eternity. Every time you reject the Lord, your heart gets a little harder. First time you hear the gospel, that's the easiest time to respond if the Spirit of God is working. You say, no, tomorrow, later, I got some things to do. I got to get my career. I got big plans. Maybe one day. I mean, I got to live a little. And when I'm old and I got nothing else to do, then I'll think about it. You probably won't. You probably won't. On the other hand, the one who does right now will continue to do right in eternity. If you have a heart for the Lord, if your heart has been changed through Jesus Christ, you're going to enjoy heaven. If you don't know the Lord, even if he let you in heaven, you wouldn't enjoy it because it's all about him. The one who is holy now will continue to be holy in eternity. You see, what I'm doing right now has an effect upon every person here. And every time you share the gospel with someone, it has one or two effects. Paul put it this way, we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. Billy Graham or Franklin Graham or anybody else gets up to preach to a huge audience, or people listen on the radio one at a time, or they sit in a church service and hear the gospel, they watch it on television, whatever. In that audience, there's some people whose hearts are being softened. And they're moving toward trusting the Lord. There are others whose hearts are being hardened. And they get their neck gets stiffed, and they grit their teeth, and they hate him. How could anybody hate Jesus? But they do, and more so in our culture. My responsibility, your responsibility, is to share the gospel and to live the life. And the Spirit of God will have an impact on those who hear, and those who harden their heart like Pharaoh, eventually God will say, okay, let me help you with that. And those who respond in faith will move on toward the cross and trust him, and their destiny is set for eternity. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 1, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. What are you talking about? 2,000 years ago, somebody died, other side of the planet, you think that affects me? Are you crazy? But to us who are being saved is the power of God. No, I'm not crazy. I'm going to heaven because of what he did for me 2,000 years ago on the cross. Foolishness to those who are perishing, power of God to believers. Two thoughts I want to leave with you. First of all, be glad. We have the absolute truth as our guide. Don't neglect this book. We're working our way through it and through the Bible. If you've jumped off the bus, I invite you back on. If you never got on it, great time to jump on this week. We're in the book of Job. And we're going to keep on, the Lord willing, if he doesn't come back until we get all the way through. Some of you have testified, you know, you said it would change my life, and it has. And it will if you'll let it. Don't be ignorant of this book. We have the truth. Every word of it is totally and eternally reliable. And we have a desperate world who needs to hear that. Your children and grandchildren need to hear that truth is not relative. It is absolute, and it's from God. And then beware, because the time of the end is drawing very near. I can't set dates. I don't know. It might be 100 years before he comes back. That would surprise me. I won't be here anyway. But it would not surprise me if he came back today, which means that our response to the Lord will then be fixed for all eternity. Do you know him? Eyewitness testimonies, an angel, the Lord Jesus, the last living apostle, pretty good authority, all written down by the Holy Spirit. This is the truth. Jesus is coming soon. Respond to it, because the response you make in this life will set you for all eternity. Do you know the Lord? If you don't, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Chris is going to come and lead us in a song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. No better place to look. And if you've never trusted Christ, I invite you to him. If I can help you, I'll be here at the front. If you need to come to the front, this altar is always open. If I can help you, I'll be out in the foyer afterwards, but maybe you don't need any help. You know exactly what you need to do right where you are. You can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. If you're a believer, and I know that most of us here are, what commitment are you making to the Lord for this new year? Lord, I want to know you better. I want to know your word better. I'm going to take the time. I'm going to make it a part of my schedule. I'm serious about it. I want to be ready. I want to be abiding in you so that I'll not be ashamed if you come today. I want to tell my neighbors about you. Time is short. I want to invite my friends here. I want to see them come. I want to see them saved. Only you can make those commitments. I challenge you and encourage you to do it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these eyewitness testimonies. Thank you for the truth that's been set before us. I pray for all of us gathered here, for any who don't know the Savior, that they might come to him right now. And those of us who do, that we would again turn our eyes to him and recommit our lives to being all that you want us to be. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.